What a joy to be back. We have just begun a wonderful time together. Five messages to kind of get things kicked off. And I want to just do a shameless advertisement for tonight's inaugural evening service. I want to invite you to come. We're going to talk about the unity of the body of Christ. And I think you're going to enjoy it. I think it'll be a good time for us. But for this morning, I want to invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2, and we're going to look at the whole chapter, and I think I just remembered the children need to be dismissed, right? All the parents were panicked. No, I can't have them the whole time. 1 Corinthians 2, while the kids are running out and the parents are expressing their relief. We're going to look at the entire chapter, so we'll kind of scoot through this in more of a broad view. While you're turning to 1 Corinthians, you might recall from Jeremiah chapter 6, God pleaded with the people of Jerusalem. They were headed toward destruction. They were headed toward judgment. And he begged them. He wanted them to return to him, to return to his word. In Jeremiah 6:16, thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. One man that we know who determined to walk this ancient path of following God's word, God's truth, was John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe finished his ministry at the church in Lutterworth, St. Mary's Church, from 1374 to 1384. He preached there until the day he died. He had a pulpit that made this one look like a small toy. It was giant, it was dark and oak, and it had these steps that you went up to, and it was very special. When the pastor ascended the steps to this pulpit, you knew that the word of God was going to be preached, and he was very faithful for 11 years in this church. And from this pulpit, he proclaimed the word of God, but he did it in a way that was unheard of at the time. He read the text in English. He read the text in the language of the people, and then he did something else that was unheard of. He actually explained it. The practice at that time was to read it in Latin and not explain anything, so people remained in darkness. Well, in Lutterworth, Wycliffe had friends, and these friends labored to create the first English translation. And what we had was a time before the printing press, these men would stay up all night copying portions of Scripture. And then literally in the middle of the night, other men, poor preachers, they came to be known as Lollards, would come and get these portions of Scripture, take them back to their church, and preach the word in English for the first time. It was a wonderful day. They worked very, very hard at this. Wycliffe was not afraid to stand alone to defend the Scriptures as God's final authority to the church. He endured hatred. He debated church authorities to his own detriment. He stood firmly that the church must have a Bible. And oftentimes he was alone. The Lord used, as you know, the influence of John Wycliffe. He's often called the morning star of the Reformation. And he ignited a great passion for the truth of Scripture in the hearts of true believers in Christ. Now, in more recent decades in America, liberalism began asking questions of Scripture, questioning the inspiration of Scripture, the historical reliability of Scripture, the supernatural nature of the events in Scripture, always trying to explain away the miracles as to some human explanation. A few generations ago in America, some believers got tired of this. They got tired of their seminaries, their denominations, their churches, and their own pastors questioning Scripture, and they finally said, enough. And what began to happen in American church history is the springing up of many new independent churches. Many of them were called, what? Bible churches. And in these Bible churches, for many years, if you were new in town and you were looking for a church that held to a reasonably historical, grammatical, hermeneutic, held to the authority of Scripture, the truthfulness of Scripture, if you found a Bible church, you were on pretty safe ground. You knew from one door to the next, if it said Bible church, you were okay. That's not the case anymore. Now, the name Bible church sometimes just means that three generations ago, that's what they named it. And I have preached in Bible churches, and I've asked for their doctrinal statement, and gotten doctrinal statements that are three sentences long. That's not a Bible church. what we have happening is that the church historically has always gone downhill. It's not a good record. Seminaries, denominations, churches, they start with a high view of Scripture and ultimately almost every time go down. And we as a church must determine, regardless of history, we will be the exception. And until Christ returns, we will have a high view of Scripture. Well, we began looking last time at five questions that the church must answer. We looked last week at what is our mandate as Christ's ambassadors, that we're to make disciples, make committed disciples, and make obedient committed disciples from the Great Commission passage in Matthew 28. Today, we want to look at what is our authority as Christ's redeemed. What is our authority as Christ's redeemed? And we just want to reaffirm, and I want to begin our time here reaffirming the authority that we have in one place, and that is the God-breathed Scriptures. And lest we ever think that that's a given, I remind you of church history that every denomination, every seminary, every church that says, oh, we already know that, they go downhill. So we don't want to do that. We want to reaffirm Scripture. We hold the Scriptures as dear and we cherish the Word of God. This should never be an old topic for us. It should always be good to renew our vision for the Scriptures. I have a particular interest in biblical archaeology. It's just fascinating to me because I like to see good guys win and I like to see proofs of the Bible, if you want to call it that. Some wonderful examples. For years and years, Bible critics always said the Bible can't be true, especially the Old Testament, because it names a place called Canaan, and nobody had ever heard of Canaan. In Genesis 14, there's also a list of five cities, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Bela. Those didn't exist. Well, in the 1970s, somebody dug up thousands of tablets in northern Syria called the Ebla tablets. They're dated at 2300 BC, and guess who they name? They name the Canaanites, and all five of those cities exactly to the same Hebrew spelling as is in the original Bible. I love that. The Hittites were once thought to be a biblical legend. Nobody believed them until the 1870s when somebody dug up the Hittite Empire and their capital city in northern Turkey. The walls of Jericho. Walls don't fall down outwards like the Bible says. They would collapse. They would crumble. It can't be. In the 1930s, a guy named John Garstang, he dug up Jericho and found the walls fallen outward in whole pieces, except for one portion with a window in it. Whose was that? Rahab. King David of Israel, did you know that there has been no evidence that he ever existed? Until 1993, they dug up a huge rock, and it has this inscription, "The House of David, the King of Israel." It's right there. I love these things. And these are wonderful things for us to encourage us and to confirm our faith. But I want to tell you, these external so-called proofs of the Bible don't verify Scripture. They don't. Scripture is self-verifying. I don't need anyone to prove to me that the Bible is true. God, the Holy Spirit, verifies the authority of His own Word. We don't believe the Scriptures because of external sources. We believe the Scriptures because they are true and because the Scriptures changed my life. And we have this internal authority by God Himself. We believe that the Scriptures are inspired, literally breathed out by God. We believe the Scriptures are inerrant. They can't be proven false. They can't be proven mistaken. We believe the Scriptures are infallible. They're incapable of teaching deception. The Bible cannot lead you astray. The Bible cannot lie to you. We believe in the plenary inspiration, that every part of Scripture is equally infallible, equally inerrant. We don't say that Matthew is better off than Joel. It's all equal. And then we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration, that the actual language, the words, the letters themselves, as Jesus said, are inspired. They will never pass away. Amazing, amazing Bible. We don't really have to defend the Bible at all. Charles Spurgeon said, "Defend the Bible? I would as soon defend a lion. Unchain it and it will defend itself." So this morning, we're not defending the Bible. We're just unchaining it a little bit. And what I'd like to show you from 1 Corinthians 2 is three self-verifications, or maybe three authentications, three proofs that our authority in the church from Christ is in the Scriptures alone. The first is that the Bible is the proclamation of God's Son. The Bible is the illumination of God's wisdom. And the Bible is the communication of God's instruction. And we'll go through these enough to remember those. First, the Bible is the proclamation of God's Son. We have to start here. Now, I want to give you some background to help you understand why 1 Corinthians 2 is so fascinating and so instructive for us. The city of Corinth was near Athens. It was very prosperous. It was a wealthy city with many professionals. It was a very cultural city. Lots of arts, lots of entertainment. They valued trade. They valued business. They valued the pursuit of wealth and success. Public status was very important. There was very much a free trade, free market economy. It would be today, we would say, a little America. It was very much a competitive individualist society. We know from Acts chapter 18 that Paul preached the gospel in Corinth. He stayed there a year and a half, saw many converts. But over the next several years, what began to happen is that the culture of Corinth just spilled horribly into the church and just infiltrated these new believers. There was competitiveness in spiritual status. There was wealth making you more important than the poor believers. There was immorality that Paul even said is sometimes worse than the unbelievers. And so it was not a pleasant church to be in. It's interesting to me that neither 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians does Paul ever mention them having a struggle with their culture. Their problem was that they fit right in perfectly with their culture. You read 1 Thessalonians, and he commends them that they're hammering against the culture. Very different. In the church in Corinth, Christ was no longer the center of their ministry. They were having no impact on the community whatsoever. They were a completely powerless church at this time. Within the church, there were conflicts, arguments, factions, debates. Paul had received verbal reports of problems and also a letter from the church with specific spiritual questions. And so what Paul does here at the beginning of this letter, ultimately he reminds them of their foundation. And this beginning of this reminder is found in chapter 2. Let me read to you the first five verses as we look at the Bible being the proclamation of God's Son. Chapter 2, verse 1, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my wisdom, my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, what Paul is doing in the first two verses here is he's recalling his first visit to Corinth. And he said, "When I came to preach the gospel, I didn't come with lofty speech or wisdom, literally high-sounding rhetoric or displays of cleverness, superior eloquence." Now, that's not saying, by the way, that Paul was a lousy public speaker. He was a wonderful public speaker. What does he mean that I didn't come in lofty displays of wisdom? We need to build a little more background to understand this. Back up 7 centuries. 7th century BC, ancient Greek culture was beginning to develop very much a democratic local culture. And what this looked like was political systems that were civic-minded. There were a lot of wonderful things that even our culture today is based on as far as civic assemblies and public participation. But when you have the public participating in government and in civic activities, city assemblies, juries, community committees, it demanded the ability to speak. And in fact, the main way that you got your point across was your ability to speak. And so the Greeks developed a term. We know the term as rhetoric. And they began to develop schools. And it turns out that people found out, hey, if my kid learns how to speak publicly really well, he can attain to high office in the government and he makes money and I can retire early. So guess what parents did? They started sending their kids to schools called rhetoric schools to teach them how to speak in public. They learned to be what they had two titles. They were called rhetoricians or sophists. Sophist is after the Greek word for wisdom. And by the 5th century, sophists and rhetoricians, they were an entire class of professionals. You had your doctors, your dentists, your lawyers, and your rhetoricians. You hung your shingle out and you advertised that you were a public speaker. They spent their lives studying public speaking. They were artists with the language. They could even study which musical tones and pitches would create what emotional response by the audience. They were very, very clear, very gifted in this. Now, the key here, though, is that rhetoricians weren't concerned with the truth. They didn't care about the truth. What they were concerned with was their ability to convince you that the sky is purple. And they could do it. They were essentially, let's put it this way, salesmen of ideas. And they didn't care what the idea was. They were just paid to sell the idea. And so when Paul arrived in Corinth, the Corinthians had been brought up in this culture. The rhetoricians, the sophists, they were the pop culture, the entertainment, the movies, the internet. They were the entertainment of the day. They were the ones that set the pace for the culture. They tantalized people, shaped what people did as a society. And so the Corinthians were slighting Paul. They were saying, you know, Paul, I know you had a nice message, but you're not like these guys. You're not like the sophists. You're not like the rhetoricians. And they actually slighted him for having these methods that just weren't quite up to par. You know, it reminds me that the church today has always been tempted to find fads and crazes and techniques to try to ease people into the kingdom of God, as if somehow you shouldn't even have known that you got saved. You just kind of know that something happened somewhere along the line. This past summer on Father's Day, in an effort to appeal to the unbelieving masses that were invited to a particular church, the pastor decided to ride a four-wheeler up onto the stage as some sort of effort to impress the unbeliever. I've seen a video of it. The funny part is that he flipped it and didn't quite make it. After the gathering, the people went outside for a church-sponsored monster truck rally to watch trucks smash numerous cars. What does that have to do with Christ, right? Unless they were smashing the pastor's car. Maybe that would have been funny. But Paul's message is profound. He doesn't say, I came as a fancy public speaker. He said, I came with a message. And the message is found in verse 2. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He didn't try to win converts by competing with the glitzy superstars of his day. He just wanted to be a transparent window to the cross. And that was his goal, and he accomplished that goal. Now, this is not saying, by the way, that Paul preached a simple message. Jesus loves you, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. He was a master theologian. But what Paul is saying is that he would only preach and only proclaim that which served the gospel centered in Christ and him crucified. That was always the center. Paul's message was grounded in the authority given to him to speak the word of God, not in his own strength, not in his own power, not in his own skill. It's interesting, in verse 3, it says that Paul came into Corinth in fear and weakness and trembling. You know, why was he afraid? I think there are several reasons he could have been afraid, very legitimate fears. He had been beaten and imprisoned in Philippi. He escaped a riot in Thessalonica. Nobody listened to him in Athens. On top of this, Paul speaks of weakness several times in the first four chapters, and it always speaks of how people reject and laugh at his message, the negative appraisal of the gospel. In fact, Paul's fear was enough that the Lord told Paul in Acts 18, don't be afraid, but go on speaking, and don't be silent. There was an overwhelming sense of what's at stake. And you think about this. I had the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody this past week, and he wasn't interested. And I just stopped him and I said, you know, you're going to think I'm an idiot, but you may be saying no to eternity right now. What is at stake is eternity and souls. And yet, Paul could preach with boldness in the strength of the Lord because he had the authority from God to do so. And then verses 4 and 5, my speech, my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul was confident that the Holy Spirit does the converting. The Holy Spirit does the saving. We just preach the message. In my younger years, when I would share the gospel with somebody, I sort of thought I had to convince them. And it makes you a little bit abrasive sometimes. In the name of love, you want to hold on to somebody and shake them and say, come to Christ right now. It's in the name of thinking that we have to do this that we invented things like altar calls and ways to kind of try to manipulate people into the kingdom. And all we did was give them false assurance of salvation that may or may not be true. Paul says, I didn't come with fancy methods. I didn't come doing a song and dance. I just came with the gospel. I just came with Christ. Now, you may be wondering, Steve, where are we talking about the Bible here? The first five verses don't speak of scriptures. That's true. The New Testament scriptures are still being written at this time. But Paul was an eyewitness to Christ, his salvation experience on the road to Damascus. The other writers of the New Testament were either eyewitnesses to Christ or wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Where are those guys? They're dead. We have one witness to Jesus Christ left, and it is here in this word. And therefore, the Bible becomes very, very important for us. The authoritative message in Scripture is Christ. Not how can Jesus help your life, but how can Jesus save your life. Charles Spurgeon began his ministry at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London in 1854. The congregation grew tremendously. In 1861, they moved to a giant auditorium where they could seat the 6,000 attendees. His very first sermon in this new building was preached from Acts 5:42, and he opened with this. He said, it appears that the one subject upon which men preached in the apostolic age was Jesus Christ. The tendency of man, if left alone, is continually to go further and further from God. And he preached a message about Jesus. 30 years later, his last message concluded with this thought. Oh, that you would enter on it at once. God help you to enlist under the banner of Jesus Christ even this day. Amen. All from the scriptures, all about Christ. The first proof that our authority from Christ is in the scriptures is that the Bible is the proclamation of God's Son. It's the only proclamation of God's Son. Therefore, it is our authority. Our second proof this morning, though, that our authority from Christ is in the scriptures alone. The Bible is not only the proclamation of God's Son, the Bible is the illumination of God's wisdom. The illumination of God's wisdom. Beginning in verse 6, Paul says, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Now, when Paul says we do impart wisdom, we have to understand that the word wisdom was a catchphrase in Corinth, in this culture. Wisdom was considered to be the ability to use your rhetoric, your speech, to convince somebody of anything. And Paul says, no, that's not real wisdom. Our wisdom is from God. The rulers of this age, speaking of the sophists, the rhetoricians, the politicians, they use the appearance of wisdom to gain power. But what does he say their doom is? They're doomed to pass away. They will amount to nothing. The world has nothing to say to us regarding God. Only the scriptures do. Paul basically is saying we don't mix with the so-called wisdom of the world. We rely on God's wisdom alone. Who ever thought of the idea of taking worldly wisdom and trying to mix it with scripture? I don't understand that. It makes no sense. It's oil and water. It's universes apart. And then he says, among the mature, we impart wisdom. Now, some translations say among the spiritual adults. Paul has a sense of humor. He is totally setting them up. Watch this. He's going to humble them. Now, remember, the Corinthians are competitive. They have a high view of themselves. They have pride in their worldly wisdom, their worldly philosophy. And this is carried into the church. And Paul says, among the mature, the spiritual adults, we impart wisdom. Now, what are these proud Corinthians thinking? Well, yes, of course, that's us. That's right. lock arms. We are the mature. We are the spiritual adults. And they think that they're being complimented. Remember, this is being read publicly to them. Flip over one page to chapter 3, verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants, babies in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Even now you're not ready, for you're still of the flesh. Oh, humbled instantly. He set them up, and he shames them briefly to encourage them to greater maturity, that they have imparted wisdom. Paul has imparted wisdom, but they didn't want to hear it, because it wasn't fancy enough for them. Verse 7, he says, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom. This is the second time that he says this. The wisdom of God is not just to be thought about, not just to be revered. We don't take a Bible and put it under glass and say, oh, we're a Bible church. Why? Because we have a Bible under glass. It's wisdom to be imparted, to be used, to be applied to our lives. And he says that there are qualities of God's wisdom, and I love this. He says that it's secret wisdom. It's only for the saved. He says it's hidden wisdom. It's not knowable by human efforts. You can't know the wisdom of God without the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And it's decreed wisdom. God's wisdom is not an evolutionary process. God didn't write Genesis and then go, okay, what should come next? Hey, let's do this really cool Exodus thing. It was not evolutionary. God just revealed his wisdom incrementally, Old Testament, New Testament. Isaiah 46 says, God declares the end from the beginning. And this wisdom was decreed before the ages for our glory. This is an amazing statement. Before the ages is all of redemptive history. God decreed wisdom in the past for our glory, that which will bring us to him in the future. If his wisdom was decreed in the past and will go forward into eternity, doesn't it make sense that it is our authority in the present? Decreed before the ages for our glory. In verse 8, he says that if the human rulers of this age understood the wisdom from God, they never would have crucified Christ. They were in the dark. Think about this. The smartest, the wisest rulers of both Israel and Rome didn't figure this out, and they crucified the Lord of glory, because they did not have the wisdom of God. They couldn't understand. It wasn't given to them. It wasn't for them. But now we have this wonderful contrast. Verse 9, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. This is an interesting choice by Paul. The ears, the eyes, and the heart were considered kind of the seat of imagery, of poetic imagery, of description in Semitic culture. The eyes were considered metaphorical for scientific study, that which you can observe. You can see that a rock is over here and that a river is here. It's what you can study and write down and observe as fact. The ears would speak of traditional sources, such as stories and legends that your mother told you, that your grandfather told you, that your great-grandfather told you. The eyes, what you can observe. The ears, what you've heard. And then the heart, human intuition. Human intuition is very, very powerful. If I see with my eyes a stone that weighs 5,000 pounds, I've heard with my ears from my mother that you can't lift that, my intuition says, you're probably right, I can't lift it. And so this human way of understanding things, of perceiving our world, is very useful. But what Paul says is that all of the available tools of learning and cognition could not guess or fathom the heart of God. Couldn't do it. And we have a wonderful example, of course, when we think about evolution. After thousands of years of scientific progress, the development of dozens of fields of study, we've sent men to the moon, spaceships to Mars. When faced with explaining humanity, here's what the best and the brightest of our society have come up with. A long time ago, there was nothing. The nothing went boom. Out of the boom, this earth magically appeared, and on the earth, a couple of amoebas appeared. They ran into each other and made a hairy, grunting chimpanzee who is your grandma. That's what the best and brightest came up with. Our Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we understand this. because we have the truth. And the sad part is that the unsaved would rather believe the chimpanzee story. They would rather believe that. And what is it that God has prepared for those who love him? Verse 10. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. What is it that ultimately the Scriptures reveal to us? The Scriptures reveal our God. He is unknowable without the Bible. He is unknowable unless he chooses to reveal himself to us. He could have allowed us to be born. He could have allowed us to live our lives and die in judgment, never having known that he was there. And yet through Scriptures, we know him. The Holy Spirit has given us a Bible that reveals God. This is why the believer should be able to say with the psalmist that your testimonies are my delight. Not because I love the 50,000 words in the book of Leviticus, but because Leviticus reveals 130 times that God is holy. We love his word because it reveals our God. The written word reveals who he is. You know, Sylvia and I like to leave notes for each other. We've done this for years and years. And when she leaves me a note, she doesn't just impart data. That's not the point. Her notes are an event. She has this girly handwriting that I love. It's all curvy and everything. It's not engineer-like. It's very feminine. She writes words of encouragement with keywords underlined and little happy faces here and there. And sometimes I even get the eyes dotted with little hearts. Those notes are precious to me. I take them, I fold them up, I put them in my pocket. I keep them with me sometimes for days. They impart to me who she is. In the same way, we have a Bible that imparts our God. I'll say this. This may be a strong statement. I don't think there's such a thing as a Christian who doesn't love the Scriptures. Because if you don't love the Scriptures, you don't love God, because the Scriptures reveal God. So how can you love one and not the other? It's not possible. The Scriptures, we find all that we can know about God, his person, his power, his glory, his wisdom, all found in these pages. We are bound then to make the Scriptures alone our authority. Scripture alone illumines God's wisdom. I stand up here authoritatively proclaiming to you what is true about universal, massive truths that very few people on the earth know because I have a Bible. If I came up here to proclaim how to change a radiator on a car, I have no authority. I know nothing about that. I'm going to sit down. But we have the truths that proclaim the most important things. The Bible is the proclamation of God's Son. It is the illumination of God's wisdom. And finally, the Bible is the communication of God's instruction. The Bible is the communication of God's instruction. And I'd like to show you three qualities of God's instruction as we look at the final part of this chapter. Three qualities. The first quality is that God's instruction is freely given. His instruction is freely given. Look with me at verse 11. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Now for some reason, for generations, Christian authors who write about how to live the Christian life have a fondness for using the word secret. There are the books, The Secret to the Christian Life, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life, Secret Power in the Christian Life, Six Secrets of the Christian Life. And some of these are good books, but the title can kind of play to our fear that, oh no, that guy knows the secret and I don't. I better buy the book just in case. And we do this, and we have shelves full of books that all start with secret. The secret can be portrayed as the mystery that must be sought after, and I think Christians are often fooled into thinking that the latest fad or the latest book, the latest secrets of the Christian life is somehow new information that we didn't have before, that only a select few have. You know, the Corinthians were entrenched in this sort of thinking. Chapter 1, we see divisions based on favorite pastors. I follow Paul. He knows the secrets. Oh yeah, I follow Apollos. Number one, he has a cooler name. And number two, he knows the secrets. They were entrenched in that thinking. No, Paul is clear. We receive the Spirit of God to be able to understand what is freely given by God. Now you might think, oh, wait a minute. Verse 7, he said this is secret wisdom. Yeah, it's a secret from the unbeliever. They can't understand. But to the Christian, it's freely given. It's here. So God's wisdom, his instruction is freely given. The second thing about his instruction is that it's for our learning. His instruction is for our learning. Look with me at verse 13. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, the natural person, this is the unsaved person who cannot figure out Scripture for himself. This is, by the way, a subtle challenge from Paul. Paul is challenging the church, which was likely riddled with unbelievers. And he was telling them, if what I'm telling you and what you're going to hear throughout the rest of this letter makes no sense to you and sounds like nonsense, test yourselves. And in fact, in the second letter to the Corinthians, at the very end, he gets much more direct. He says, examine yourselves, test yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. And so he's challenging them that this is only discernible if you know the Lord. He's imparting to the church words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Holy Spirit. This is the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, by the way. Now, there's an interesting phrase. He says, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. This is actually quite a challenging text in Greek. It just says, in the original language, combining spiritual with spiritual. And there are all kinds of theories as to what that means. And I've spent quite a bit of time working through that. I think the best answer really is given to us by the context that unspiritual, unsaved people can't have spiritual truth applied to their life unless it's the gospel. Only spiritual people, saved people, can receive and understand it. And so ultimately what we're talking about here is taking spiritual truth and combining it with spiritual people. And that's what we do in the Word. We take the Scripture and we stick it to the lives of believers. We want to repeat it, reiterate it, rehearse it, read everything you can think of. In fact, all throughout the New Testament, there's a word that's used about 24 times. It's the word remind. And it's not just for the new believers. Later on in the book, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. 2 Timothy 1:6, Paul says to Timothy, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1, verse 12 says, therefore I intend always to remind you. Next verse, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. 25 words later, he's saying it again. 2 Peter 3:1, this is the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. There is clear precedent in the Scripture for the constant rehearsal of the truths of our faith. Look, when you're laying on your deathbed and your moments from going home to Christ, you want the truths of Scripture to have been so saturating your life and your heart that when you are face to face with that moment, that the truths of the gospel, the love of Christ, every word in the Bible, every sermon you've ever heard, every song you've ever sung, just comes to this point of gloriously knowing God so that when you meet him face to face, there is not a big transition. Knowing him in his word is to know him. And when you meet him face to face, to just smile and say, I know you. I've known you for years. And maybe at that point, we won't need this quite as much because we'll know the author. But for now, we have his book. His instruction is freely given. It is for our learning. And finally, his instruction is for our obedience. For our obedience. Verse 15, the spiritual person judges all things, but himself is judged by no one. For who has the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. He says, the spiritual person judges all things. See, the believer in Christ is in a class by himself. Why? We have the mind of Christ. This is nothing weird or supernatural. It just means that we hold it in our hands. Everything that we need to know that God thinks is here. The mind of Christ, the Word of God, is so interconnected and is so integrally related that what is Jesus called? He is called the Word made flesh. Integral relationship here. You can take your Bible. You can know how to be the best husband on earth. You can know how to be the best wife on earth. You can know how to act at work. You can know what to do with your wealth. You can know how to view the world. You can know how to run the church. You can know how to teach somebody to not go to hell, but to go to heaven instead. You can intelligently discuss the afterlife. You can intelligently discuss the future. The future, oh yeah, there's going to be a guy called Antichrist. He'll be here for about 7 years. It's not going to go well for him after that. You can intelligently talk about all of these things. What is heaven like? Well, let me turn you to Revelation chapter 20, show you some things. Let me turn you to Ezekiel, show you this really neat temple that's in the millennial kingdom. What's the millennial kingdom? Oh, it's 1,000 years where Jesus Christ reigns on earth physically, and you can go visit him in Jerusalem. You can take your Bible and discuss things intelligently that people have been asking questions about since Adam, because we've been instructed. It's for our learning, for our obedience. But even more important than being able to explain things, our authority in Scripture is not just to know stuff. There are plenty of Bible churches filled with people who know things. We are to take theology and turn it into sanctification. It becomes action. You know, on the one end, there's the church that theoretically says it believes the Bible, but there's no expectation of changed lives. There's no expectation. On the other end, the spectrum we want to be on is the church that believes the truth of Scripture, preaches it, and teaches it, and aggressively applies it to our lives. Look, I have one job. It is to apply the Word of God to my life, and oh, by the way, try to apply it to yours as well. That's it. We learn the Word. We aggressively apply it. We use positive peer pressure by the power of the Spirit. Let me repeat that. Positive peer pressure by the power of the Spirit, that we have a culture of obedience to Christ in this church. And that's where we can love each other and love the Lord. That makes us believers who can judge all things and do it well. God has blessed us with an amazing system of imparting the truth of Scripture, and that is preaching. Amazing system. How many of you this week had time to translate 16 verses of Greek? You didn't, but I took that time. I impart it to you. Lord willing, it becomes a part of your life with this amazing system. I want to suggest and exhort you to make the most of the preaching of the Word. We live in an age today that to hear a sermon one time and forget about it, there's no excuse for that anymore. There really isn't. Everyone is different, but I want to give you some thoughts about going beyond just hearing the message one time. First thought is get your heart and your mind ready Saturday evening. Pray for yourself. Pray for your family. Men, how many of you men here lead a family of some sort? Now, come on, guys. Let's be men. There we go. You lead your families Saturday evening that you begin focusing on the Lord's day. And you lead them in prayer. Lord, help my wife, help my children to begin to understand the Word of God more and more. I want to encourage you to pray during the message. Pray to stay on track. Pray to not get distracted. Look, I do my very best, but there are going to be Sundays where I lay golden eggs up here and you think, what happened to Steve this week? You pray, Lord, there's got to be something here for me. And you just ask the Lord to help you. Ask the Lord to keep you from distraction. Another thought, find your favorite method to maximize preaching. To listen just once and move on with your life, quite frankly, it's going to stunt your growth spiritually. Some of you like to take notes. That's wonderful. Some of you like to listen again online. In our family, very often, we'll quiz our kids on the way home. It's no fair when you're the pastor's kid because I know the material better than they do. There are some sermons by favorite preachers of mine, I've listened to 30 times. I could almost preach it along with them because it just has fed my soul, and so I listen over and over and over again. And then aggressively apply preaching to your life. Actually, really do it. When pastors pray through application, these are not things that I go, let's do this. The things I just told you were things that I was on my knees asking God to help me discern to share with you. As we've mentioned before, denominations, seminaries, churches, pastors, the history of the church is pockmarked. It's characterized by great starts in faithfulness, followed by surrender to a lower and lower view of Scripture. Just having the name Bible Church does not guarantee faithfulness. And so could I proclaim to you right now that in case there's any doubt, as long as I have any say-so, the Scripture will be the authority here. I had the privilege of visiting Leatherworth, visiting St. Mary's Church. And I climbed John Wycliffe's pulpit, still there, 630 years old. A really good woodworker made that thing. Sylvia took a picture of me as I went into it. And if you see that picture, it's kind of a smile that I look like I'm thinking about something else, and I was. I'll never forget that moment. I asked myself a question. I knew Wycliffe's history, that he stood alone for the Scriptures, and I thought, if that had been me, would I have stood alone? Would I have been that faithful? If I were in his shoes, would I have walked that right path? Well, we are in his shoes. We are. And I, for one, intend to remain faithful to the Reformation principle of sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Because, thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it. We reaffirm Scripture as our sole authority. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. Over 1,000 pages of your heart and your mind, you could have given us a pamphlet. You could have given us 3 words. And if all you had given us were 3 words, we would have studied them intently. But you've given us a word that is so vast, so monumental, that it would take 100 lifetimes to even begin to scratch the surface. Thank you for those who are here this morning, Lord. They have listened intently, and it is my deep prayer that they would have an ever-growing love for the Word of God, because it reveals our God. It reveals our Savior. We would not know how to go to heaven if it wasn't for your precious Scriptures. And we praise you and thank you, Lord. We pray that you would be with us now as we continue celebrating and worshiping you through communion, through the Lord's table. We pray in Christ's name, amen.